If you will, please remain standing, take your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 1, please.
Good morning, beloved of God. Let's turn to Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. Hear now the reading of God's holy and authoritative word. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Then he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we have just read your authoritative word, and we know that the Holy Spirit proceeding from Father and Son is amongst us now to illumine this word and to drive it deep into our hearts. And as you are authoritative and as your Son is authoritative, may we tremble before that authority and yield up our hearts to all that you might do to make us more like your beloved Son. As we, your beloved bride, come to your house for this purpose today, bless it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. One of my favorite true stories from American history comes from the book Farmer Boy by Laura Ingalls Wilder, in which she tells the story of the childhood of her husband, Almanzo Wilder, who grew up in upstate New York in the mid-1800s in a rural farming community where evidently there was not much in the way of law enforcement. Now, Almanzo went to a one-room schoolhouse where there were children ranging in age from 6 years old all the way up to 18. And this was ordinarily a peaceful schoolhouse, except for the winter term. In the winter term, the hard scrabble boys would come down to school. They lived in a rough community. They were loggers most of the year, and this was the only time that they weren't working, and they would come to school. And these were big boys, teenagers. And when they came, they bullied the little children in the school, smashing their sleds, grabbing boys by the ankles and swinging them around and around in the air to let them go so that they would fly headlong and head first into a snowbank. They would even force the little boys to fight one another. That wasn't the worst thing that they'd do. The worst thing that they would do was in the school, they would provoke the teacher until the teacher would try to discipline them. And then as a group, they would rise, go forward, and beat up the teacher. Now, this had happened 2 years in a row, and the second time it happened, they beat the teacher so badly that he died as a result of his wounds. And it was always the intention of the hard scrabble boys to come down and break up the school. Their leader was this big guy named Bill Ritchie. Well, Almanzo Wilder was happy in school until winter came, and the new teacher, Mr. Course, came to live with his family on the farm. And Almanzo had this pastoral concern for his teacher, because surely the day would come when the hard scrabble boys would come back down to the school, and they did. And when they did, they laughed in the teacher's face. They mocked him, flouted his discipline. And the teacher gave them one warning, saying, if you do this again, I will have to discipline you. Well, the next day, Almanzo could not concentrate on his schoolwork at all. He was just terrified for what was going to happen. And when the impudence of these boys rose to the surface again, the teacher called out, Bill Ritchie, come forward. Bill Ritchie jumped up from the back of the schoolroom and said, come on, boys, let's go. They went as a group down to the front with Bill Ritchie leading them. And then the teacher, Mr. Corse, reached into his desk and pulled out a bullwhip. And with one swing, snaked that bullwhip forward until it wrapped around Bill Ritchie's legs. And he yanked him right off of his feet. And then he got the whip off and did it again. Bill Ritchie bellowed in anger and rage and pain because that whip was cutting through his clothes and drawing blood. And every time Bill Ritchie tried to get up, the teacher would take the bullwhip and snatch him off his feet again and snatch him along the floor, out the door, and slammed the door behind him and locked it. And then he turned to the rest of the boys, who by that point were so afraid they had thrown up in the window and were running for their dear lives. And then Mr. Corse calmly asked one of the boys to go over and close the window, and he started right back with the arithmetic lesson. A teacher with authority. What a story. But Jesus' authority as a teacher is far greater even than that vivid story. He is the Christ, the anointed prophet, priest, and king. And in this text today, we're going to first set the scene, and then we're going to see 3 points. Jesus' authority as a prophet over teaching. The opposition from a man with an unclean spirit. And then we'll see Jesus' authority as a king over the unclean spirit. And in the application, we will ask, what is Christ calling us to believe and to do? So let's first set the scene. We're going to set the scene with verse 21. And what I want us to see here is Jesus, like a bridegroom on a mission of catching and comforting his church, Jesus goes immediately to the heart of where his bride expresses love and devotion to him in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Read with me verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. This scene is set with the words, and they went. That is obviously referring not only to Jesus, but to Simon, Andrew, James, and John. Remember from last week, they are the caught fish. But not just fish, they are the beloved bride of Christ, chosen and called from before the foundation of the world. They are now accompanying Jesus on a mission to catch more fish. When the text says that they went into Capernaum, we should first know that Capernaum was a city on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee with about 10,000 people in it. But the word Capernaum has some symbolism attached to it. It comes from the Hebrew word Kfar Nahum, which means village of Nahum. Now, here's some fascinating deep symbolism in the text. If you go to Nahum chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see that the village of Nahum, the village that Nahum came from, was Elkosh. Elkosh is a Hebrew word that means God who snares. Do you see how that goes hand in hand with God dropping the net into the sea to catch his bride to himself? But wait, there's more. If you translate Nahum, Nahum is a word that means comfort. So Capernaum can be related to Elkosh, God who snares, or it can be translated village of comfort. Now, where have we seen the concept of comfort in our study of Mark so far? Look back at Mark chapter 1, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. If you'll recall, that passage comes from Isaiah chapter 40. And I want to turn there real quick and just remember and remind you and us of these incredibly comforting words. It starts out with, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So what we see just in the word Capernaum is this concept of Jesus coming to catch and comfort his people. And then we go on, setting the scene. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue. This word immediately, we know, is a powerful word used often in Mark. And in this passage, it's going to be used two ways. The first way refers to what is Jesus' highest concern for the moment? What is his urgent desire to do? I want us to relate this to another story that you might know from the Old Testament. Do you remember and recall how Naomi, in the book of Ruth, counseled Ruth that Boaz would not rest until he had settled the matter of marrying Ruth? Think of that kind of same urgency here. Why is getting to the synagogue on the Sabbath Jesus' highest concern for the moment? Well, there's an obvious answer to that question. Jesus is concerned with keeping the law. Being in the synagogue on the Sabbath is where he's supposed to be according to the law. So that is an obvious reason. However, the urgency of this is Jesus ministering to the bride of Christ, who is the church. Isaiah 54, verse 5 says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called." I've talked before about how the image of the bride of Christ is in the background of the entire Bible, and it's in the deep background of Mark, but is starting now to move to the foreground. The church is the bride of Christ, and we are going to church here in this scene. But this bride has a problem. In Christ, the bridegroom is moving fast to get to her. One last detail in this scene setting is something that you can't see in the English copies of your Bible, but you can see it in the Greek. It's the use of the word into. Into is attached to a couple of the verbs here, so I'm going to reread this sentence, reading it as it appears in Greek. "And they into went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he into went into the synagogue." The way this word into is used conveys this concept of driving deeper and deeper into a sphere. Jesus drives into Capernaum, but he doesn't stop. He drives immediately and urgently even further, like an arrow deep into the target of the synagogue where he's going to rescue his bride. And what is her condition? What is her need? How is his authority going to be established in her? Well, now we'll see that in the three points. And the first point is that Jesus' authority is established over his teaching. Here we see in verses 21 through 22 that Jesus, as the anointed prophet, has supreme authority over the teaching of his word. Read with me verse 21 through 22. "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." Now, we don't know exactly what Jesus taught. His authority in teaching is the point here. But this is what we can know about his teaching. Look back at Mark 1:15. This is the summary of what Jesus taught: to repent and believe the gospel. And when I say that, I want to note the parallel to question 3 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. That question is, what do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, that's belief, and what duty God requires of man, that's repentance. In other words, the whole counsel of God from beginning to end is summarized in the content of what to believe and what to do. And that is what is Jesus teaching here from his word. I want to say two things about the word that he's teaching. First, the important concept of Christ washing his bride with the word. We get this from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus is there in the synagogue, washing his bride with the word. And that word of God is what he is preaching. He's preaching the Old Testament scriptures. This is the powerful and authoritative word of God. And for understanding Jesus' authority as a teacher, let us first start with the authority of the word. It is God's word. More than that, it is God's word and God's spirit working to accomplish its purposes. We should always think of the ministry of God's word as being accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is word and spirit that goes forth with power for the effectual call to raise people from the dead in Christ and to sanctify sinners. I tried to bring that out in the sermon last week. I don't know I did such a good job, but this concept of the word of God, we should think power, authority. And when you see the word authority in the text, the Greek word for that, exousia, can be translated either authority or power. So God's authoritative, powerful word is what Hebrews 11:3 says that God used to create the world. The universe was created by the word of God. Now, God didn't have to create the world with a word. He could have just thought it into existence. But God uses a word to create the world, and he uses a word to save and sanctify sinners. That is the authority of the teaching that Jesus is giving. But then there's also the authority and the power of Jesus himself as a teacher. He is obviously, first and foremost, the Son of God. Chapter 1, verse 1 has already identified him as such. He is the second person of the Trinity, a divine person with two natures. So this synagogue sees Jesus, a man, standing before them, but he is also God himself, their creator and sustainer. Secondly, Jesus' authority comes from the fact that he's anointed by the Holy Spirit as a prophet. As a help to Jesus' human nature, the third person of the Trinity is also powerfully present right there in this teaching. Third, Jesus is the author of the word that he preaches. We have learned from other scriptures that the Holy Spirit is the one who inspires the scriptures, but 1 Peter chapter 1 makes it clear that it is the Spirit of Christ that inspires the word of God as it is written by human beings. We don't want to get too far into the deep doctrine of the interpenetrating work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with one another, but we want to understand that as the Holy Spirit proceeds eternally from Father and Son, that Jesus Christ, as he stands and handles the word, is the very author of that word. Fourth, his authority is found in the fact that he himself is the object of the faith that he's preaching. Now, Jesus doesn't declare himself to be the Son of God. This is a secret that he kind of keeps throughout the Gospel of Mark, and we'll explain that more later, because as it becomes known that Jesus is the Son of God, that is the reason why they crucify him. So he's holding that back, but he's not holding it entirely back, because he's revealing himself as he stands before them. As the object of faith, he is demonstrating his divinity in all that he does. Fifth, Jesus' authority comes from the fact that he preaches repentance without hypocrisy, and he is the only man in the history of the world who ever did. This is powerful. The Holy Spirit has preached some mighty sermons through men, prophets of the Old Testament, John the Baptist, but all of those men were still at the same time sinners. And when preachers stand here at the sacred desk to proclaim the word of God and to call people to repentance, all of us have to blush with shame just a little bit, the fact that we need to repent as well. Jesus did not need to repent. When he calls people to repentance, he is calling them to repentance as a perfect holy man. And that authority was also on display. We should think of this power and authority as being astonishingly on display in a way that is both comprehensible to us and incomprehensible. It's comprehensible to us because we have, through our lives, sat in worship services and heard God speak to us through man. We have seen that power on display in the gift of the Holy Spirit as he speaks through his word and as he illumines that scripture to us. So in a sense, we can relate to what they're seeing in Capernaum, but in another sense, we can't. This is incomprehensible as well. For Jesus Christ the Lord stood in the church preaching, and that must have been absolutely incredible. His teaching astonished those who heard it. This word in Greek carries the meaning of being stricken out of themselves. They were actually stricken out of themselves by what Jesus was preaching, with amazement, astonishment, but something more, a fearful component of being confronted with their need to believe and repent. And all of this is in contrast to the scribes. Scribes were not the author of the law, they were merely copyists. They were experts in the law, but they were also bearers of a historical problem with Israel. That problem is Israel's idolatry. I had a professor years ago that made the point that after the exile in the Old Testament, Israel never again went back to idolatry. And in one sense, that's true. They came back from Babylon and they never went back to foreign gods and to worshiping statues, molten images, or molten images of different gods. But did they give up the heart of their idolatry? No. What they did is turn that idolatry into a whole legalistic system of religion that we will see described painfully throughout the Gospel of Mark. The bottom line is that the scribes were compromisers of doctrine and they were compromisers of ethics. And we are introducing a character here with the scribes. They are part of the bad guys in the Gospel of Mark. All the descriptions of the scribes in Mark are negative, with the exception of one scribe in chapter 12 who seems to be repenting of his sins. But in 2:16, we see that the scribes were also scribes of the Pharisees. They will demonstrate growing opposition to Jesus by questioning his teaching and his deeds, and they are accompanied by Pharisees, chief priests, elders, Sadducees, as well as Herodians and Romans as the bad guys of the text. Well, our second point is that Jesus was opposed by a man with an unclean spirit, and that opposition was immediate. Look with me again at verse 23 through 24. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, we're going to spend a little bit more time on this point right here because there's a lot to unpack. Let's first of all look at this word immediately again. This is the second use of that word. The immediately is showing us the opposition of Satan. Here comes God, there comes Satan, face to face against one another. And it's not just the opposition of Satan, it's also the opposition of man. We want to think back to the wilderness and see the demonic opposition that was there in the wilderness of Jesus' temptation is now being represented in the sphere of men. The opposition is coming from within their synagogue. Now, this is the very heart of the bride of Christ. That's why Christ is here, is to minister to his bride. However, the visible and the visible church is on display. There is a synagogue filled with people. That's the visible church. But then there's the bride that Jesus is calling out of her. That's the invisible church. When the text says that there is a man with an unclean spirit, let's note first that this is a man, and then note that the man is clearly possessed by a demon. Now, I want to say just a few quick things about demons. Demons are fallen angels, created originally perfect like the angels in heaven, but with little detail given in the scriptures, having fallen from that position by a rebellion that we don't entirely know everything about. Satan is the chief of them, but there are other angels that fell with them. They are, by their creaturely state, superior to humans. They have superior power, as humans are made under angels, like Psalm 8 says. But they, as creatures, are also now, in their rebellion, given over to complete hatred and opposition to God. And they are restrained by God from the outside, differently from the way we are restrained. This is important to think of. When you see a human being who is not a Christian, he is dead in his sins, but he is not the same as a demon. A human being has God's restraint on that person's sin in the form of common grace and in the form of being created in God's image. But a demon does not have that same kind of restraint. God restrains them from the outside, not from the inside. This is complicated and we can't go into all the details, but a demon's will is always to be in complete opposition to God, completely filled with hatred to oppose him, his kingdom, his church, and his word. The culpability of this man is likely in view. This is a man who, as an unclean man, is likely a welcoming host for a demon possessing him. But we should also see that the power of the demon is controlling the man, that the demon is speaking through the man. Now, we don't want to spend too much time talking about demon possession because we're going to get on with what the text is talking about. The first thing that we need to note is that this particular story steadfastly avoids using the word demon. It calls him a man with an unclean spirit. Now, this is different than chapter 1, verse 34, or chapter 1, verse 39, or chapter 5, where you're going to see the word demon used. Why is this? Because the man with an unclean spirit strongly emphasizes the problem of uncleanness. This, again, is a running theme throughout the Gospel of Mark. And it is a descriptor of the spirit himself. The spirit has an uncleanness problem, but it's also a descriptor of the man. The man is unclean because he has an unclean spirit. So the problem here is not just demons. The problem is uncleanness. What is uncleanness? The scholarly definition of uncleanness is given by Jesus in Mark chapter 7. We've talked about that before, where Jesus lists evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of that is a description of uncleanness. But Mark is going to define uncleanness bit by bit throughout the book with particular stories that will show you different aspects of uncleanness in graphic stories with vivid pictures. And the description here of uncleanness centers on deceit, slanderous lies that are in opposition to the true teaching of God's word. That is the nature of this particular description of uncleanness. So let's look at what he says. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Let's just first note that crying out is not a polite disruption. This was a jarring and deliberately confusing outburst. Jesus has just gotten going in his preaching, and his power is being manifested. And at that point, when they're all astonished, that's when the unclean spirit interrupts and opposes. Now, Mark, the narrator, tells us that the man has an unclean spirit, but we've got to understand that the audience does not know that. And that adds to the confusion. The unclean spirit speaks in half-truths, true for himself, but not necessarily true for the others. He's speaking as a corporate entity for the rest of the entity. So his first statement questions, like Satan questioned Adam and Eve in the garden, when he said to Eve, "Did God really say?" This first question questions Jesus' ability to relate to any of them. What have you to do with us? It is casting doubt on Jesus' pastoral ability and his motives. It disrupts what Jesus is saying. It gets in the way, and it is partially true. If you're talking about a demon, what does Jesus have to do with a demon? Absolutely nothing. But it is patently untrue for the bride of Christ. Jesus has everything to do with the bride of Christ. When this unclean spirit calls Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, there is a further disruption. He's calling Jesus an outsider. He's of Nazareth. He's not a Capernaum. What do you have to do with us? He could also be associating Jesus with a mean and petty place, just like Nathanael described it in John chapter 1, verse 46, when Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" But think also of this. Jesus' name means God will save. That's what the name translated means. So driving right past his name to say of Nazareth takes the focus off of the meaning of what Jesus' name says, which leads to the very next accusation. Have you come to destroy us? This is a wild accusation for a person who is astonishing them by teaching, but is intended to plant a seed of doubt. You know, one of the terrible things about accusations is that sometimes the force of an accusation actually plants that seed in the minds of other people, even when it seems to be out of left field and completely not in keeping with what real reality is before them. But at the same time, what the unclean spirit is saying is partially true. Jesus will destroy demons, all of them. He won't do it today, he'll do it on the last day. And Jesus will likely destroy some people in that room who don't repent of their sins and believe in Christ. But Christ is there to call his bride to himself, and he will not destroy her. The unclean spirit goes on, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, I've said this before, I'll elaborate a little bit more. Jesus is not identifying himself as the Son of God, but he demonstrates it by his teaching. And the theme of what they call the messianic secret goes throughout the Gospel of Mark. It's there because Jesus will be killed because he is the Son of God and because he claims to be the Son of God. So he is there for a period of time to carry out a mission of ministry that ends in crucifixion, keeping that detail back as part of his mission for a time. So the unclean spirit is just blurting this out, but his identification does this following. It upends the messianic secret. It introduces a wild escalation in his speech. It puts teeth into the accusation that Jesus is there to destroy them all. If he's the Holy One, of course he's going to destroy a sinner. It totally disrupts the scene, and then there's also, all credit to my professor, Dr. Crow, there's a name it, tame it aspect to using Jesus' name and calling him the Holy One of God, as though by identifying him with his name that you get some sort of nomenclature leverage over the top of him, mastery over the one whom you name. It's a way of sort of reducing him in the eyes of other people. Well, this is the nature of the opposition of the unclean spirit. And our last point is that Jesus' authority over an unclean spirit is now demonstrated. Here we see that Jesus is the anointed king who guards and defends his bride with total control over an unclean spirit. The text says in verses 25 through 26, "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him." Remember what the Shorter Catechism says in question 27. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. King Jesus is about to rescue his bride, the church, with the authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see in the text, "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.'" Jesus' authority is seen in the general nature of how God rules and reigns over Satan and over the demonic host. It's important to remember that God has created and sustained demons as creatures. God has nothing to do with their evil. He permits their existence and mysteriously uses them to accomplish divine purposes. But Satan and the demonic hosts are like a lapdog with a short leash. That's all, before God. God restrains them from the outside and even uses the angelic host in opposition to them, but it is not necessary for him to do so because God can control them with a word. Jesus' authority is seen here in the rebuke. Jesus is that demon's creator and sustainer. Jesus will be that demon's judge, And the rebuke is seen in the command itself to be silent and come out of him. This imperative, be silent, is the same thing as saying, shut up and come out of him. Now, I'm going to tell a story on myself. When I was a freshman in college and a foolish young man, I had a roommate who was a year older than me, whom I told once to shut up. Now, his response to me was to quietly remind me that you can't tell someone to shut up unless you have the power to make them shut up. And then he stood there looking at me, and I knew what he was thinking. He was thinking, you don't have the power to make me shut up. And he saw me looking at him, and he saw that I was thinking, oh, I think I do have the power to make you shut up. And the two of us stood there fencing off with one another for a couple of minutes until we both wisely walked away. And I wish I'd apologized. I apologize, Chris McNeil, for what I did. I shouldn't have done that. And truth be told, that was a scene of foolishness, but the truth is there. You don't tell somebody to shut up unless you either have the authority to make them shut up or the power to make them shut up. And Jesus has both with this unclean spirit. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Jesus' authority is seen in his complete control of the unclean spirit. All this spirit can do is convulse him, shake him one last time, and cry out in nonverbal protest. Now, this is not a failure of Jesus to tell him to be silent, obviously. The important thing for us to remember is that what Jesus is silencing is his words and his deception. Jesus permits the cry, but not the words. That is what Jesus is opposing at the heart of it. It is a picture of iron-fisted rule over disobedience. This is how God rules the demonic who are in complete rebellion against him. Well, we have looked at Jesus' authority over teaching, the opposition of an unclean spirit, and Jesus' authority over an unclean spirit. What is God now calling us to believe and do from this text? Let's look further at verses 27 through 28. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. We should look at this and understand that this is not necessarily a believing response. Astonishment and amazement are not the same thing as faith and repentance. And it is easier just to talk about an amazing newsworthy event rather than to repent and believe. Jesus here is not just another novelty for us to add to our watch list on our devices. It's important to know that Capernaum did not fare well in the end, as some of the other Gospels will show us. And it will be clear that we do not want to go in the way of Capernaum, with the exception of a few people. So what does this text call us to do? Well, first and foremost, if you are someone who has never for the first time received Christ as your Savior by believing him and repenting of your sins, Christ calls you to that today. Bow the knee before him and tell him, Lord God, I give my life to you. I turn away from a life of sin and receive Jesus Christ, whom I believe to be Lord, as my Savior. I will follow you and become fishers of men. But for those who are believers, there are 5 points for us to take away, and I'll go through them very quickly. The first one is my favorite one. What do we take away from this? Worship and love Jesus Christ for what he's come to do for you. He's come to catch you. He's come to comfort you. He's come to atone for your sins. He's come to immediately pursue you. He's come to teach you richly, to defeat demonic influence, and to rescue you as a bride from all your uncleanness, particularly the uncleanness of deceptive lies. We want to stand in awe of Christ as our prophet, who has supreme authority over teaching, over our priest, who has supreme authority over cleansing us from our uncleanness, as our king, who has supreme authority over the enemies that we face, and demonic opposition is one of them. Second, we need to understand our need for the authoritative word of God. We need pure doctrine, and I know that I am in a way preaching to the choir here, pure doctrine, biblical, reformed, confessional doctrine, interpreting the Bible according to the Bible, getting to the whole counsel of God, believing that the Word of God is the self-attesting Word of God. Brothers and sisters, it is such a treasure to be able to come to a church where there is expository preaching, where your pastor goes through books of the Bible at a time. The fancy word for that is lectio continua. But instead of popping all over the scripture, he goes from one end of the book to the next so you get the whole counsel of God. It is important that we pursue the three theologies. Good, robust, exegetical theology, systematic theology, found in the confession, and biblical theology. But not only do we need pure doctrine, we need to go get it. Look at the five fingers on my hand and get this illustration. This is how we can get all of God's word into us. First, the pinky, we hear the word. That's what we're doing today. Secondly, we read the word. Third, we study the word. Fourth, we memorize the word. But fifth, and that's where the thumb is, I have the best grip on the word with that thumb. We meditate on it. Meditating on the word, drinking deeply from it, seeing how it applies to our life in every moment, walking with God in his word. More of God's word is better. We ought to challenge ourselves in this new year with how much time we're giving to God's word as opposed to other things. How do we get more of God's word into our lives? Third, we need to understand uncleanness as defined by lies and how that affects doctrine and practice. Attacks on doctrine are subtle, and the only way you can fight them is to know God's word backwards and forwards and to know the theology of God's word backwards and forwards. It is a fight against things that are not true on a point-by-point doctrinal analysis. The church must guard and defend against sinful doctrine. But please note here how lies affect our repentance, how they affect our obedience, how they affect us in temptation. Temptation begins with a denial of things that are true. Go back to the Garden of Eden and see how Satan tempted Eve. And think of how that pattern works in the various temptations that we struggle with. It's not just that the thing is bad, that we shouldn't do it. It's that lies precede it. Did God really say that you can't do this? That's a lie. The next lie, this thing will not hurt you. This thing is good, and God is holding out on you. You should go get a taste of it. Sin always takes us further than we want to go, keeps us longer than we want to stay, costs us more than we want to pay. And lies are what accompany that entire process. Sin convinces us that we can go just a little ways into sin and then pull out. It convinces us that we'll only spend a little bit of time here. It convinces us that we'll pay this much, but we won't have to pay that much. All of those are lies. Fourth, we need to understand the significance of demonic opposition as potentially behind every uncleanness so that we pull the mask off of it and acknowledge it for what it is. Now, I don't want to take anything away from the fact that we have a flesh that is tempting us and the world that is tempting us. We are accosted by the enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. I also don't want us to start seeing a demon in every bush. C.S. Lewis said that one of the two mistakes that we can make about demons is either deny their existence or to have an unhealthy interest in them. We don't want any either of those. However, go back to Jesus in the wilderness being tempted and understand what's at stake. Do not let the world of fallen human beings and the fact that they look different than demons, that there is a preservation that God has put on them through common grace and through the image of God that makes it harder to see the depravity that is behind them and what they are espousing in your life. I think one of the best things to think of is a poster that I once saw that was constructed by the U.S. Army and put up in Europe after or during World War II for the Allied soldiers to warn them against sleeping with prostitutes in France and in Germany. It was a danger. Obviously, it was a danger to their soul, but their concern was that in that wickedness, they would disclose details about the troops, and that some of those women might be spies who were going to tell that information to the enemy. And suddenly, because you wound up saying something, whispered into the ear of a prostitute, now your men and your buddies are going to be killed by the enemy. And the way they conveyed that to the soldiers was to show a poster of an Allied soldier walking down the street and seeing this beautifully drawn prostitute, except for one thing. She had the face of a skull. That is a jarring image. I want us to understand that we have our own battle with uncleanness in our heart, but the origin of uncleanness is with Satan and the demonic host. That is always behind it. Let us not forget that that's what we're dealing with, so that we don't think lightly of the opposition that we're dealing with. And last and not least, number 5, let us wage warfare against uncleanness in Christ with the word and with prayer. Never without dependency upon Christ and confidence in Christ. Mark will emphasize prayer in chapter 9, verse 29, when Jesus says this kind only comes out by prayer. But in this passage, Mark is emphasizing the point of the word. The word of God exposes the lies. We fight with the truth of God's word. And so we need to ask for wisdom in this. The wisdom that we ask for God is very particular to each and every one of us, is to ask God to start deconstructing the lies that we have believed in our thinking, in our life of thinking. As we have patterns of unbelief, places where we feel stuck, let us begin to deconstruct what are the lies behind those and replace them with the truth of God's word. And last but not least, be patient in this battle. We fight lie by lie with truth by truth, all in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, let us worship and go forth this week into the battle with this encouragement. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand before you and know that we do not have the power to fight against superior creatures. But we worship you not only as the one who does, who rules the universe by your word, but also as the Lord who has privileged us to be called out of the sea to be your beloved bride. We thank you for the ministry of cleansing us, of atoning for our sins. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to rescue us, that you came to help us with awful, awful, sinful bullies that are beating us up week after week in our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that you have mastery over them. Oh, will you help us to look to you in gratitude and love as our base, and from this to trust you and in word and in prayer to fight the good fight this week and for all the weeks to come this year. We pray, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, let's respond to God's word by taking our hymnals and turning to number 425, Bread of the World and Mercy Broken. Let's stand together and sing.